Exodus chapter 20 this morning. This will be hopefully familiar ground as we look at the Ten Commandments as we know them commonly. Exodus chapter 20, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 21. So would you stand as I read? Hear the word of the Lord. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. For Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Let's pray. Father, we come soberly to your word. Being confronted with your law today, we are confronted with your standard and our failure. But Lord, there is more here. So would you help us to see? Would you help us to hear? Would you soften our hearts and maybe even take the hammer of the law today to break hard hearts so that they might find Christ. And Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So Lord, would you speak? Father, would you speak? Lord, speak, please. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Christians get confused when we begin to deal with the law. And by the law, I mean much of what you've been reading in your Bible reading. If you're following along with the F260 plan that we've been following as a church, we're in the midst of it in the book of Exodus. The first five books are called the Torah, or law, or instruction. The Pentateuch, the five books. And so we've been immersed in the law. And the law is not all there is, but when we come to it, we want to do a couple things, typically. Either, Christian, and I'm speaking to Christians, and either we want to come to it and say, well, Jesus took care of this. I don't have to worry about it. Praise Jesus. And you got about half of that right. Praise Jesus. The other side of it is that we come to it and you say, I have to keep every little jot and tittle. I have to follow this to the point in order for God to love me, in order for God to approve me. And that is a huge error as well. One writer says that the law is often crucified between two criminals as Jesus was. It's crucified between antinomianism on the one hand, no law. Antinomium means no law, so it has no impact upon me. Jesus has taken care of it. I don't have to worry about it. Or legalism on the other side, that I have to keep it in order for God to love me, in order to be saved, so that Jesus and his sacrifice are in fact not enough to make me righteous before God. I have to sprinkle on my own obedience and my own righteousness, my own law keeping in order for God to be my merciful Lord, my Savior. And both of those things we are prone to, and both of those things are huge problems. They're problematic. And what we're talking about here is the distinction between what we're going to call the law and the gospel. Law and gospel. If you want a really easy way to remember this, law is do, gospel is done. Law is do, gospel is done. If you want to get a little bit fancier grammatically, law is imperative. Gospel is indicative. Hopefully the first one helped you more than the second one. But in the law we have do. Do this and don't do this. Do this and don't do this. In the gospel we have the promise of God's done. In the gospel we have, in promise form in the Old Testament primarily, we have the promise of what God promises to do and to be. And then in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment of the promises where God says, I have done this. But the done doesn't do away with the do. Hopefully that'll make sense, and not right now, obviously, because it doesn't. But it will. So how do we understand the law? Because we read the Ten Commandments, and hopefully we have an inner awareness that these are true. And that they remain in effect. That in fact, I should have no other gods before the Lord. That probably shouldn't be the first time you've heard that. Or don't murder. Right? Can I get some? I agree. You shouldn't murder. Okay. It's good news. I'm up here. But how do we understand the rest of the law? And not only is this helpful for your walk with the Lord, your relationship, Christian, but this is also a stumbling block in our culture. And how often have you heard it said where somewhere in the Old Testament, particularly one of the first five books, a standard of God is shared, and then somewhere in the culture, the mocking voice comes back saying, well, does that mean you don't wear clothes with mixed fibers? Or does this mean that you can't eat shellfish? All that kind of stuff. There's a fundamental confusion about the law. Because this is what I want to put before you. It is not a all or nothing proposition. That in fact, within the law, what the rabbis of Jesus' time and later on, they articulated 613 distinct laws that are presented in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. But within the law, there are distinctions. And there are distinctions that have been made both in the Jewish community and in the Christian community since the very, very early on, especially in the church. In the early days of the church, there were distinctions made within the law. And what I want to put before you, and I don't want to spend all of our time here, but there is a distinction between what would be called the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. The civil law governs the political, judicial life of the state. That Israel, that God is giving Israel civil laws because Israel in the Old Testament is a nation state that needs governing laws. Ceremonial laws or cultic, that's probably an unhelpful word. But ceremonial laws govern the religious life in the sense of you sacrifice like this. You have this sort of burnt sacrifice and this sort of grain sacrifice. And here's a sin offering and here's a, grain offering. And there's all these different offerings. And so there's ceremonial laws that govern the religious life of the people. Now you're thinking, Jacob, you have imposed something on the text. You've taken something outside and imposed it upon the Bible. Maybe you're saying that, maybe you're not. But in case you are, let me say that I'm not doing that. So Deuteronomy, I'm going to take you to two places. I might show you three. Deuteronomy chapter 4, within the law, the Torah, the first four books. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Then the Lord, and what Deuteronomy is, Deuteronomy literally means Deuteros, second law. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Here you go, your Greek of the day. So, second law. So what you have in Deuteronomy is like a summation of everything that happened up until that point. So what happens in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is Moses restates the Ten Commandments again. So before that happens, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. This is what we just read in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, where God addresses the Ten Commandments, He addresses it to the whole people. This is why they freak out. That's not a biblical word, but they freak out. All the people perceived in verse 18 of Exodus 20. So God spoke on the mountain and they heard it, but they only saw smoke and cloud and fire and they were terrified. Which should be a right response. Okay. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on tablets of stone. Who wrote them? The Lord, verse 14, the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it. So there's a distinction, it might seem subtle, but there's a distinction between what is penned, if you will, what is penned by the finger of God versus what He tells Moses and Moses writes down. There is a distinction between the covenant, which is a summation of God's agreement with the people of Israel that they would be His people and He would be their God. There's a distinction between the Ten Commandments and these statutes and judgments that would govern their life in the land. Okay. Second place that we're going to go. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3. You can just write these down or you have a super memory. Just remember. Anybody any takers? Proverbs 21:3. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. This is a familiar theme in the Old Testament. It's one that Jesus Himself picks up on. But sacrifice is commanded in the Torah. It's commanded in the law to make sacrifices. Various and assorted sacrifices that we had to, they were supposed to redeem their firstborn. They were supposed to, here's a tenth of their tithes. And there's all these other sacrifices about how here you your sin offerings. And you have, if you can't afford a lamb, you bring turtle doves. There's all these stipulations about sacrifice. And yet in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament and Proverbs, there is a distinction between doing righteousness and justice. There's a distinction between doing those things and sacrifice. The distinction being following what would be called the moral law of God versus the ceremonial law of God. One I didn't write down, but this is the one that Jesus quotes, is Hosea chapter 6, Verse 6, God says, "For I delight in loyalty," or loving kindness, steadfast love, "rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." I delight in love, loving kindness, rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And in fact, this becomes one of God's greatest accusations and condemnations to the people of Israel, is that they were able to keep their civil laws and they were able to keep their ceremonial laws while abandoning the heart of the matter. They abandoned righteousness. They abandoned justice while still keeping the sacrifices. They continue to keep the civil laws that govern their relationship to other nations and their relationships to one another. They kept the offertory laws, but they abandoned the moral law of God. Read the prophets. I just read one of them. But read Hosea 5. Read Isaiah, where he says, your sacrifices are abhorrent to me. They stink in my nostrils because you're not doing righteousness and justice. And if you were to think about righteousness and justice, think about the two tablets or the two tables of the Ten Commandments. The first table tells us how to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Just as how Jesus summarizes the law. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have no other gods before me. Don't worship graven images. Don't take my name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day. And then the second table tells us how to love my neighbor as myself. Righteousness and justice. And when we abandon the loving kindness of God and the loving kindness we ought to be giving Him and others while continuing in our religious life, we are just like Israel under the condemnation of God. There is a possibility, Christian, for you to keep up all of the trappings of religion, where you go to church, you give your money, you wear your Sunday best. Maybe not. Most of you, I'm assuming. Where you do all of the religious-y things. You don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't cuss, you don't date those who do. That was a joke, come on. I messed it up, it's still a joke. But somehow we said we can still look like a Christian while actually caring nothing about the ultimate fundamental standards of God. And you want to know something that's not only repugnant to God, but also repugnant to our lost neighbors? Where they see a bunch of religious people, but they actually don't care about the heart of the matter. Civil/judicial, ceremonial, and moral. Moral law is in its own category because the moral law reflects the character and nature of God Himself. And we can see, and we're not going to spend all of our time again, we're not going to do this today, but we can see the moral law in action before Exodus chapter 20. You can see the moral law in action and as a standard before Exodus chapter 20. You're thinking, where? Well, one, God took the seventh day off. Was God worn out? Good answer, right? He was not worn out. He is inexhaustible in His energy. Somewhere else that might be more poignant. You remember Abraham going around and going to different places, and he ends up in a foreign land and he has his wife Sarah there. And he says to the person, either Pharaoh or Abimelech, he says, "This is my sister." And God comes and says, "No, in fact, that's your wife." And Isaac falls into it as well. But do you remember why? There was going to be condemnation upon the land if they took a married man's wife as their own. You begin to see that you shall not commit adultery does not come into existence in Exodus chapter 20. It doesn't mean that the patriarchs are perfect. Just because the Bible describes something, the Bible does not necessarily prescribe it. Just because it describes
some of the patriarchs and others in the Old Testament having multiple wives, it is not a prescription that you have liberty to do the same. God's moral law is Adam, Eve, one woman, one man, for one life. This is how God has made us. And so God's heart is reflected in creation. I mean by God's heart, His nature, His character, His standard. It's reflected in creation, but we have it here written down in the Ten Commandments. And so it stands apart by the finger of God, written on tablets of stone as a reflection of who He is. And for this reason, the moral law stands. Because it is a reflection of who God is. It stands. It was written on Adam's heart. And in fact, the standards of God are written upon every image bearer's heart. We in our sin want to suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. We try to grow dull to the existence of God. We try to grow dull to the standards of God. And yet it is written on the heart. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, he's bringing condemnation on everybody. It's just a depressing section here. But he ends up, right? He gets to Romans 3, 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That everyone in every place, whether or not they have access to the written word of God, they have fallen short of the standard of God. 12. Romans 2, 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, most of us in here, I assume, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. That part of us being made in the image of God means that we are morally capable and we are morally culpable. That we have enough information to know that I ought not kill somebody. By the way, that was revealed in Genesis chapter 9. Whoever sheds men's blood, by men shall his blood be shed after the flood. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, describing the status of fallen men and women, entrusted with this capability and culpability by God. Our consciences either accuse us where we feel the sense of guilt, but to get out from under the sense of guilt, where we should run to Jesus rather than to get out from under that feeling of guilt, we excuse ourselves and then we defend ourselves. Well, they did it first. Or they said this. Or where was God when? We self-justify. Verse 16, and on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The standard by which men will be judged, and men here is men and women. The standard is the law of God. All of us look at the Ten Commandments and we should quickly see that we have not lived up to the standard of God. But at the same time, we have no business putting it in the garbage bin just because Jesus has done His work. So how do we use this moral law? This is taking longer than I anticipated. And I know this might be unfamiliar ground here, all of this. So, using the moral law, there's a threefold division in the law: civil, ceremonial, moral. There's a threefold use. Law reflects, we've got into this a little bit, it reflects God's perfection, His righteousness, and it reflects also our sinfulness. So the law reflects and it restrains evil, because there, you could go to almost every moral code across the world and many of these same pieces show up, at least in part. Moral law reflects God's standard and reflects men and women's sin. It also restrains evil. And then the third use is that it is a rule of life for those who have been born again in Jesus Christ. That when we come to the moral law, having been born again in Christ, we don't come seeing this is how I get right with God. But we now see, because of the gospel and what Christ has done, I see this is how I live out the done of what Christ has done. Because I have been born again, I want no other gods before Him. Because I have been born again, I don't want to craft an image and to lay an homage to it. Because I have been born again and I understand the precious cost that a forgiveness has been spent on my forgiveness, at the shed blood of Jesus, I don't want to use His name improperly. Do you see the difference? Unredeemed in our sin, we move from do to done. That when we see here that I don't live up to this, and you never will. Not only will you never will, but you can't do anything about in and of yourself. You can't do anything about the sin and the guilt that sits on you right now. You cannot work your own forgiveness. If you are outside of Jesus Christ right now, you should be terrified, just like the people of Israel were when they heard the voice of God. And maybe I'm trying to scare you a little bit, but I'm trying to wake you up. Because you begin to see, I haven't always done that. I have worshipped other things. I have found my identity in material things and in money. I found my identity in relationships. I have taken the name, Lord's name in vain, not just as an expletive, but I've also claimed the name of Jesus without actually having an inward relationship with Him. And that's, we're just talking about tablet number one. Not even getting into the whole Sabbath day thing. We don't have enough time. But then you look at the second table. And you realize what Jesus does with the second table of the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mountain. Now, you've heard it written. You've heard it said. You shall not commit adultery. And you're thinking Jesus is going to let us off the hook. Says, but I say to you, everyone who has lusted in their heart has committed adultery in their heart. And you think this doesn't matter. I don't know if you were paying attention. In Elgin, South Carolina, this week, right, it was this week, they had there's a human trafficking case down the road. And you're thinking, I'm not a human trafficker. Well, do you look at porn? Because if you do, you are bankrolling people like that. And I'm not stretching it. You are paying for it. So when we think about around, you know, we have those like around the Super Bowl and we have the, you know, it's the biggest human trafficking thing of the year. It may or may not be. But the bigger problem and what's driving the business is a multi-billion dollar porn industry. And Jesus says, you shall not have adultery. You shall not commit adultery. And you shall not have it in your heart. You shall not murder. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. And I say, if you harbor anger in your heart, you've already committed it. Dear ones, there is no way. We could go list by list by list, bearing false witness, coveting, good grief in America. Coveting, 99.9% of the commercials on TV are teaching you to covet. so that you will buy something that you don't need, thinking that that thing that you don't need is going to make you happy in a way that you're not. It is teaching you are being indoctrinated in covetousness. So we could go down the list. But the point being is that there's no way that you squirm out of this one. I don't care how good a talker you are, how good a manipulator you are. I don't care how many good things you do from now on. You're not good enough. You're not good enough to blot out the sin that stands against you. And you're not good enough to deal with what is going to deal with you on Judgment Day. You are going to be held accountable for this. And so either you are going to find the full brunt of the wrath of God due your sin on Judgment Day, or, and I pray this is your or today, or you're going to look to Jesus who satisfied the wrath of God in your place. We cannot be people who are holding up our good deeds to God, saying, I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not as bad as the human trafficker down the road. Who thought you could ever say that in Elgin? Welcome to 2020. I'm not as bad as that guy. That guy's not your standard. He's not your standard. Your standard is the law of God that is written on your heart because you're made in His image. And it is to Him you'll have to give an account, not to that guy. Are you prepared for that? Have you found shelter in Jesus? Because the moral law teaches us about our sin, but it also chases us to Jesus. Paul said it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that the law was our tutor, our pedagogos. It's a fun Greek word. Sorry, I don't do as much Greek, but it teaches us, it leads us, points us, drives us, steers us to Jesus. Because I see there's no way I can, not only have I failed these things, I can't keep these things, and I can't cover up for my own failure. I need something saving me beyond myself. And God, in His gracious, merciful love, has sent His only begotten Son. And yet we would rather make up our excuses. If I had another hour, I'd list some excuses, I hear. Maybe another day. But we want to use our excuses believing that God's going to, oh, I didn't know. Free pass. See, we know it's silly. But we look in the mirror and we lie to ourselves. Because sin and the sinful person are deceitful. We lie to ourselves, thinking we're not as bad as we actually are. And we're actually, I don't need the help that God is offering me. Dear one, you desperately need it, and so do I. But praise God that in Christ, He has given grace upon grace. This unmerited favor from the fountain of God has flowed out to us in the person of Jesus, who says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What a precious Savior. So if you just felt the bite of the law, I did. I don't know about you did. If you've just felt the bite of the law, the bite of the law is meant to lead you to the sweetness of the gospel. That God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin. He did these things perfectly. God made Him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus took the sin, the punishment due to our sin, and He took it upon Himself on the cross, so that whoever trusts Him, will not be buried under the law, but whoever trusts Him will have new life and be forgiven and be righteous. The only way that we are righteous before God, the only way we're right before God, is Jesus. It's Jesus. So if there's anything you want to, any savor that needs to stand on your spiritual taste buds as you leave out here is that Jesus is a precious Savior. And He is the friend of sinners like us. So some of you, you need to leave your garbage behind. You need to leave your excuses. You need to leave your guilt. You need to leave your shame. You need to leave all that sin where you haven't lived up to the standard of God. And you need to run to Jesus as fast as you can. As fast as you can. For those who know Him, praise God. As you should. So grace. Praise God. But knowing Him, come to the law with renewed eyes. Saying, how can I please the Lord who has purchased my soul and saved me from hell and death? Let me do what He says. Let's pray. Father, we give You praise today for the gift of Your Son, the gift of Christ. I pray that we have been sobered and awakened to our need for You, O Lord. I pray that You would help us put to rest excuses, put to rest distractions. But Lord, You would cut through all of that. That You would show people today Jesus. That they might find hope and life in Him. That they would say, I trust You, Lord. I want to repent. I want to leave my sin behind. I want new life. For Your saints who are Yours, they have been born again. I pray that You would revive in them a longing to be obedient. That the doneness of the gospel, of what You have done, Lord Jesus, and that they are now freely and lovingly accepted, that would drive them to lives of sacrificial service and of loving obedience, delighting in the law of God and the inward man. Lord, would You produce Your fruit in us? For Your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.